Pastor Noah Yatara was born to a nomadic Muslim family. He shared his testimony on Voice of the Martyrs radio recently. I would highly suggest you're listening to that often. It is amazing. He talked about his life of fear as a Muslim. He was afraid of just about everything, superstitions, demons, and death. However, this all began to change when he ended up at a school. His family finally settled down a little bit. He ended up at a school near a Baptist mission. The school wasn't a Baptist mission, but the Baptist mission was set up not too far from the school in Mali. Over time, and despite much persecution, he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through a woman named Elaine who worked at that Baptist mission. He was later called to be a missionary for the gospel, and he shared how the Lord helped him overcome all of those fears that he'd had before. He was equipped by God to have the courage to step out in faith. He faced persecution from his family, from the community, and from others. And he continues to minister as a Baptist pastor in Timbuktu. People hear about that all the time. It's in Mali, in case you were wondering. Despite the persecution that continues, and if you don't know Mali very much about that country, 95% of that country is Muslim. And yet he continues to preach the gospel. He says the believers in Mali are often overcharged by merchants. They find out you're a Christian, they'll charge you more. They're cursed out by their mothers. They're beat by their fathers and rejected by their friends. At one point, he was actually forced to seek asylum in the United States because of threats to his life, but he has since went back and has continued to preach the gospel. He asserted that many may die for absolutely no cause at all today. He might as well die for Jesus Christ if that be his will. Brothers and sisters, the power of Christ is still moving despite the persecution that's happening. Today in our scripture, today in Luke chapter 13, 10 through 21, we're going to see that while Christ was working, he showed his power on earth. But also while he was working, persecution was heating up already. Yet Christ continued to persevere, and he calls us to persevere as well. The kingdom of God has come. Let us continue to work in his strength and power. I'm going to go ahead and read our scripture for today, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over to and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it all was leavened." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. There's so much in it. I never feel like I can do it justice. Every time I try to preach through the scriptures, there's just so much more. Every time I read it, I get something new out of it. Your word is living and active. It is a well that never runs dry. I'm amazed that so many today don't preach your word and they preach man's ideas. There's so much in your word. It's not like we run out of things to talk about. And Lord, I pray that we at this church always preach your word. I pray that you preach through me today, that it not be my words that come out, but yours. Open up our minds and our hearts to hear it and to receive it, Lord. God, we're not worthy to know your word, to know your mind, to understand your will, but God, you have decided to bless us with it. And for those who are in Christ that have put their faith and trust in you, you've given us the Holy Spirit that will illuminate the words of the scriptures and help us to understand it. So God, may you do that today. May you open up the eyes of our heart to be able to see your word. May you speak clearly through me today, and may you be glorified through this service. We love you, praise you, and we thank you. Amen. So the kingdom of God has come with the coming of Christ. Despite the sinful opposition that Jesus was facing while ministering on earth, it was clear that God was moving. And we know that God continues moving even today as well. And so as we go through our scripture, we're going to see three ways the kingdom of God has come. The first is the kingdom of God has come with power. The kingdom of God has come with power. Let me read verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Luke now tells us about another time that Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues. He made a habit of this throughout the book of Luke. If you read the other gospels, he's in the synagogue a lot. And he goes to the synagogue, and that's where he'll go, and he'll preach, and he'll teach. The synagogue was the local house of worship. A lot different than the church we see today, though. There was no actual pastor. There was a ruler of the synagogue, and they would let different men that would stand up and teach in the synagogue. There would be some Bible readings, that kind of thing. But there were no sacrifices done there like the Old Testament temple. They couldn't do that at the synagogue. The synagogue was a house of worship and gathering on the Sabbath. Jesus had garnered quite a reputation by now, so he's in town, so who are they going to ask to teach? And it'd be Jesus, and so he goes in and he's teaching. It's interesting that this will actually be the last time we see in the book of Luke him teaching in a synagogue. This is it. We're going to see that there continues to be more and more of disdain toward Jesus from the religious leaders. The rulers of the synagogue will turn on Jesus, and they already kind of are today, you'll see. But as Jesus was teaching, a woman entered the synagogue and changed the situation in a mighty way. So verse 11, it says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, who had had," there's two "hads" there, it's hard to say that, "had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." So Luke uses this word "behold," which kind of it's a proclamation, a word of proclamation. Oftentimes it means look and see, pay attention, everyone look right there. It announces something imminently occurring. And the announcement was that this woman had likely just come in the way that this is written. This woman, we are told, has had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Could you imagine the pain? There's been many medical attempts to explain this condition, but this is demonically given. It's not just a normal condition. This is probably worse than what we could even imagine. We're told that this condition was sent by a demon, and in verse 16, it's attributed to Satan himself. Seems unlikely that this woman was demon-possessed, though. We're not told that she was disruptive, that she had any divisive demeanor. In fact, she doesn't even initiate this encounter with Jesus at all. She's kind of sneaking in the back door, per se. She's just the side note that is kind of coming in at that point. If you think about most cases of demon possession that Jesus encountered, they would go at Jesus and they would claim that he is the Son of God. What do you have to do with me? They would attack Jesus, but they would also acknowledge Jesus being God. But this woman doesn't even seem to acknowledge or recognize Jesus. Perhaps she can't even see him with the way that she's bent down and unable to look up. Seems more likely that she's just attending the synagogue as usual, doing what she normally does. It seems like she had been afflicted like Job. Job was a righteous man, but yet Job was afflicted with all kinds of things. We see in Job 2:7, boils and horrible things happened to him, afflictions. Yet he was a righteous man. He was not demon-possessed, but yet he was afflicted by the enemy, his body was. Yet he remained righteous through it all. We're going to get to the climax of the scene, which we've already read in a moment, but I think it's really important that there's something that we need to take from this lady. This disabled woman continues going to worship. Think about that. She continues going to worship. Don't miss this. This woman can barely walk. She is bent over. Can you imagine the pain of muscle spasms in her back? The pain is going down her legs. Pastor Adam is, as a neurosurgery PA, he can tell you when the back does some bad things happen. A lot of people come in with tons of pain to talk to him about maybe surgery, things like that. It's debilitating. Nerve pains that shoot down your legs and maybe even your arms. Yet she continues to remain faithful. She still continues going to worship. Not only through all of her ailments, but also the judgment of the other Jews. Think about the Jews at that point. They attributed all disability, all problems to sin, either the sin of that person or maybe their parents sinned. We see that when Jesus, before Jesus heals a blind person, they say, oh, who sinned, the person or their parents, right? They had a bad view of disability, understanding it in an unbiblical way. So not only was she debilitated, but she also was humiliated. People would look down upon her because of her condition. But this disabled woman stands in strong conviction of us today, doesn't she? What about us, friends? Do we not come to worship on Sunday morning because we're sleepy? Do we not come because we worked a little too hard the day before and we're a little sore? Do we not come because we have something seemingly better to do? These questions, I'm not asking these to guilt you or to point out, oh, well, you weren't here. That's not my job. That's between you and the Lord. There are certainly situations of illness and disability and reasons we can't be here. And in extreme examples, there may be someone who has a permanent disability and is a shut-in, and we need to do everything we can to reach out to those people and be the hands and feet of Christ. But these questions are asked to search our hearts. Are we dedicated to worshiping God? Is he our number one? This woman believed that worshiping God was worth the pain and the suffering. It was worth the sacrifice. It was worth even jeers of others. Jesus deserves our praises and worships each Lord's Day, and frankly, he deserves it every day, doesn't he? So after this woman makes her way into the synagogue, possibly trying to not be noticed because of the way people judged her and looked down upon her, Jesus sees her, and he calls out to her. And this is where we come to verse 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Again, notice that this woman does not approach Jesus for healing. Jesus actually instigates this interaction. Note also that he doesn't ask if she wants to be healed. He doesn't say, "Hey, you want to be healed? What do you think?" He doesn't ask about her faith. This is a glaring issue with the faith healing false gospel that's preached, that it depends on you and your faith, and that determines what God can do. This woman doesn't even acknowledge Jesus as Christ. And actually, as we see in a moment, she glorifies God. She doesn't even fall at Jesus' feet. So she still may not quite understand that he is the Messiah. It will be probably made clear as he continues teaching later. But although faith is an important aspect of healing much of the time, God sometimes moves in mighty ways despite man's lack of faith. God is God. He matter-of-factly tells this woman that she is freed from her disability. And she's made straight after he lays his hands on her. This is a time of celebration. The woman is excited and praising God. I'm sure everyone else there is pretty excited. Not everyone, though. She's been afflicted for 18 years, and she is super excited. And those that have seen this miraculous thing are excited about what God has done through Jesus, what Jesus has done as God. Can you imagine what she had experienced and how excited she was after experiencing all that judgment? All that pain, and now it's just all gone. And you would think everybody would be excited, but there's always the religious leaders and those with them. And we see the kingdom of God has certainly come with power. We've seen a miraculous move by Jesus Christ here, but we also know that the kingdom of God has come with persecution. Brings us to our second point. The kingdom of God has come with persecution. We read verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not the Sabbath day." The synagogue is indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. To be indignant is a passionate displeasure. He's angry. He's mad. How can you be mad when you've just seen this amazing miracle for this woman? Just incredible. And he scolds the woman, even though she didn't even ask to be healed. And he scolds those that are around her and celebrating with her. And he says, "There's 6 days that you can work. This is, don't come on one of those to be healed, not the Sabbath." But the synagogue ruler has no leg to stand on. There's nothing in the scriptures to say that you can't heal on the Sabbath. There's not even anything in the rabbinical literature, even the legalistic guidelines of the rabbis. They didn't even say that you couldn't heal on the Sabbath, so this criticism is misguided and legalistic. I also find it somewhat comical that he makes this comment that they can come on a different day. You know, there's 6 days during the week you can come to be healed. Who's going to heal him? Is he going to heal him? Or one of his compadres going to heal him? Obviously, nobody there was doing it because she'd been 18 years bent over, and nobody said, "Hey, I'll take care of it." So he's even offering something he has no power to fulfill. He can't say, "Oh, yeah, Jesus will be here." Jesus was nomadic in how he did his ministry. He was at this place, then he was at this place. He didn't have a guarantee Jesus would be there tomorrow, that Jesus wouldn't be somewhere else. Instead of responding the way he did, he should have been like Jairus, who responded with faith back in Luke 8:41, as he implored Jesus to heal his daughter. He was the synagogue ruler, but he humbled himself before Christ. He recognized the power of Christ, but this man doesn't, and he responds with harshness and legalism. I also find it interesting that who does he attack? The woman and those with her. He doesn't go toe-to-toe with Jesus. He indirectly rebukes Jesus through the crowd. He says, hey, you all got to quit coming to Jesus because this isn't a good thing. Accusing Jesus of sin, obviously, here. He's indirectly trying to rebuke Jesus by rebuking the others. And as we will see, Jesus is not going to have any of that. Let's look at Jesus as he strongly opposes a lot. Again, we talk about this a lot. A lot of people see Jesus as this pansy or this weak man. I don't think this is very weak. His response is pretty strong. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, that's a pretty harsh term. Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus now uses one of his favorite words to describe religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites. He says that a lot. Obviously, the synagogue ruler had others that were going along with him. It wasn't just him. There were some other leaders there that were indignant, rebuking the woman and others that were there. Then Jesus goes on to explain why he calls them hypocrites. You remember just a couple of, like, I think it was actually beginning of chapter 12, we saw Jesus call some people hypocrites, and it was because they would look at the weather patterns, and they would say, oh yeah, it's going to rain. You know, we talked about that. Or there's going to be a really Sirocco wind coming from the south, from the Sahara Desert. It's going to be really dry and hot. But they wouldn't observe the signs that the Messiah had come. They wouldn't acknowledge the miracles that he was doing. And he called them hypocrites. Well, now he calls them hypocrites because what they say is not lining up with what they do. Again, when it comes to the Sabbath, he reminds them that they untie their ox or their donkey from the manger. They lead it away to water it on the Sabbath. Wouldn't that be considered work if healing was considered work? He points out the hypocrisy of their legalism. Jesus claims that this woman who is a daughter of Abraham, namely a Jew, one of God's chosen people, is she of less value than your animal? Right? You would take care of your animals. This is the rhetorical question that Jesus is asking here. You would take care of your animals, but you would not take care of one of God's chosen people. Moving forward, we see that the crowd responds favorably to what Jesus had just said. Listen to verse 17. And he said these things, or as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that had been done by him. Those who were hearing this interchange rejoiced at what had just happened. And it's clear that Jesus wasn't done with this one miracle that we see here. Actually, there's more things, because it says all the glorious things that he had done. It reminds me of John. At the end of his gospel, he says this in John 21:25. Now, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Isn't that amazing? Like, even as much as we have here, and it's beautiful, and it's gorgeous, it's great to read the gospel. It's just so moving. There's so much in eternity that we're going to find out that's even more than what we have here. More acts that God has done. Think about all the people in the history of the world and all the times that God has saved different souls. We're going to be able to glorify God for all eternity about all of his wonderful works. So many things we don't know. So many car crashes that didn't happen because of his sovereign hand. So many healings and miracles from people that had cancer that maybe didn't even know they had it, that he stepped in. We don't know why sometimes he steps in and sometimes he doesn't, but we know that everything works out for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, and we praise God for that. These religious leaders, they have no comeback for his argument. This disdain from the religious leaders will continue to grow until the crucifixion. But as for now, there are people rejoicing at the works of Christ. We've seen the kingdom of God has come with power, and we've also seen that it's come with persecution. And finally, we see that the kingdom of God has come with perseverance. The kingdom of God has come with perseverance. Read 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So Jesus moves on to let the people know what they are seeing. They are seeing the kingdom of God, which had arrived with the coming of the Messiah. As we discussed before, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it will not be fully consummated until the second coming. However, there were already great signs being done that God's kingdom certainly had come. And he gives a couple of illustrations of how the kingdom had come. The first is a grain of mustard seed. The small mustard seed starts off so humble. It reminds me a lot of the manger scene. Think about Christmas time, and we think about the coming of Christ, the incarnation of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, fully God, takes on fully man as well, truly God, truly man. And he's born into this humble estate. He's placed into a feeding trough, a glorified feeding trough, into a poor family, into a people that are oppressed. We're like, wow, talk about a mustard seed. Like, it seems so humble, so small, so insignificant. And let's just even fast forward, and when we get to the end of Luke, we'll be talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But even at the time of Christ's resurrection, he appears to 500 people, which that's not that big of a group, but it's a lot of firsthand witnesses to see him. Then moving to Acts 1:15, we have Pentecost, and how many people are gathered at Pentecost before the Holy Spirit falls? 120. I mean, that's a decent group, but that's not that big. So it still seems like this little mustard seed. How has the kingdom of God come? If the kingdom of God has come, where is the power? But then we know shortly thereafter, Pentecost happens. The falling of the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, Paraclete, the helper that would be sent, falls, and 3,000 are added to that number. And the kingdom of God begins to advance and advance and advance. The kingdom of God prevailed and continues to prevail even today. Back to the mustard seed, though. How could this little seed turn into a tree? It's 1 millimeter if you look at the mustard seed, but yet it grows into a tree that can be as high as 12 to 15 feet. That little 1 millimeter seed can grow that much. And it says this tree provides a place for the birds of the air to make their nests. As far as the interpretation of this parable goes, many have taken it further than what it probably should go, but here are the main points that Jesus is saying. The man who plants the seed is God, who sent his son to be the savior of the world. The seed is Christ, namely the gospel, including his birth, his death, and his resurrection. He is the source of life for all the branches, and the branches are the church. They're us, friends. We are to be connected to the source of life, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus elsewhere calls himself the vine and us the branches. We see that in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. He supports and nourishes the body of Christ, namely the church. Such a great illustration from Jesus. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And finally, most commentators agree that the birds of the air are the unsaved who benefit from the kingdom of God. Some will temporarily benefit from the church. Consider those who have friends of yours, of true believers, but are not truly saved themselves. Or consider others who are blessed by missional giving in communities across our world. Some find shade from the trials of life because they are around those who are part of the kingdom. But how much better is it when others are blessed to actually join in and grafted in as branches like we have been if we are in Christ and we have placed our faith and trust in him? My friends, don't let others just be vicariously benefiting from the kingdom of God through you. Don't just let them benefit because you're nice and you maybe give them some produce, or you maybe give them some sugar when they ask, or you maybe cut their grass to help them out. Those are great things, and those are things we should do as believers, helping others out. But may they hear the gospel. May you give them something that really lasts so that they can be grafted in and not just be like birds making a nest, but not truly attached to the branch, not truly attached to the source of life. But may you share that source of life, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, that he died on the cross for our sins. The punishment that we deserved was placed upon him. By his wounds, we can be healed. And yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. There's no greater news than that, the good news of the gospel. As we prepare for our month of prayer starting tomorrow, I pray that you all grab one of these sheets. You need to add it to our GroupMe, let me know. You can send a message to the church email and we'll get you put in there. But I pray that as we start this month of prayer, that we take it seriously. We must be plugged into the source of life, and that is Jesus Christ. Nothing will happen here apart from him. Apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Look, you listened. Good job. So apart from him, we can do nothing. So again, it doesn't matter how great our praise team does. It doesn't matter how great I preach. It doesn't matter how much you go out and you invite people. It doesn't matter anything that we do if it is not done with the power of God. If it's not done through the source of life, connecting to him, then it's gonna come to nothing. He will not glorify him. But we know he can even take a small branch like this, a twig compared to the scheme of the kingdom of God, how many people have been a part of the kingdom of God over the years. But he can change lives through that, through you, each one of you. Each one of you are shoots off of that twig that is plugged in to the source of life. And I pray that this small twig, this small branch, can impact the world through the gospel. Jesus has one other illustration as well in regards to perseverance of the kingdom. Verses 20 through 21. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leaven." The second parable reinforces the first. Yet Jesus gives a different example here. He compares the kingdom of God being like leaven added to flour. You know, I think it was just a few weeks ago, I said, hey, leaven is almost always bad. It's almost always bad in the scripture. You see, leaven usually refers, this is the one time where it's good. And it's just amazing how he does it, you know, just a few chapters after. Actually, that was one chapter after. It was actually Luke 12:1 where he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning sin, legalism. However, here, it's only here and then Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 13:33 that we find the only two instances where in the New Testament where leaven is considered good. The leaven here stands for the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God through the gospel. And this leaven is added to three measures of flour, which was probably enough flour to feed about 100 to 150 people. In essence, it just meant it's a lot of flour. It's just like this is a large world. It's a lot. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of flour. And the woman hides the leaven in the flour, and even this small amount of leaven that she adds gradually works through the whole batch of dough. The working of this yeast or leaven is done under the surface. We may not always see it, but God is always at work. What Jesus is saying is, you may look out there and you may see absolutely nothing. I know in my ministry, sometimes I felt that way. I'm preaching my heart out. I'm serving. I'm like, God, what are you doing? You know, why is nobody getting saved? Why are we not doing any baptisms? Why are we not seeing people grow and people are? I just don't see it. My eyes only see what's on the external. But God sees the heart and God is working. And God continues to work through his word and through prayer. And inevitably, it becomes obvious that he is working and has been working under the surface, and I had no idea. He's been drawing people to himself. He's been growing believers. So this kingdom growth through the whole batch of dough also reminds me of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16-20, as well as the saints of Revelation, Revelation 7:9, that the kingdom of God will spread to all tribes and all nations. How beautiful is that? We watched a video in Growth Group about spending, about being a good steward. And it was so beautiful because you had one guy speaking in Spanish and then another lady who was interpreting it the whole time into English. And we saw just how God is a God of the whole world. He's not a God just of the United States, as Brother Jim pointed out. And we're in the process of trying to make that happen as well, even at our small, tiny branch of Crosspoint. We give money to the cooperative program and also to certain missionaries across the world. IMB is one of the missionary organizations that we are blessed to support, and they are reaching unreached people groups. They have made it a prerogative or a priority of theirs to go where no one else has gone and to send people where no one else has gone. One such couple is somewhere that we support directly, and I'm not able to say their names. But we are a part of the advancement of the kingdom of God, even here. Our money goes to support those things. We want everyone, every people group, to have an opportunity to hear the gospel in their own language. But we understand that we're not going to be able to take over this world by our own efforts. We can't save the world, per se. There are some false teachers out there that do preach dominionism, meaning that we can take over the whole world by preaching the gospel. We know that there will be persecution. that we will never fully take over the world by our own power. We are not the world's savior. There is a savior of the world, and that is Jesus Christ. And one day, he will consummate his kingdom, and he will take over the world. He will fix everything. He will, after one glorious day, Christ will return. After a time of tribulation, he will restore order to his creation. He will right all the wrongs. He will overthrow all the wicked governments. He will destroy them. And one day the kingdom of God will be fully consummated, and may we rejoice in that promise. So come to a close. We need to realize that the kingdom of God has already come. Yes, we look forward to the time where it will be fully consummated. Evil will be gone, and we'll be able to just joyously celebrate with Christ. But in the meantime, we know that the kingdom of God has come with power, and it continues to move with power. There is power in the gospel. There is power in his word. But it will also come with persecution. Be ready, friends. Persecution will come. You preach the gospel, you will be persecuted. You live the gospel, you will be persecuted. But knowing this truth, may we persevere, knowing that the kingdom of God is sure. It is here, it has arrived, and it will be fully consummated. And so may we continue to work in advancing the gospel through evangelism and discipleship so that more and more souls can enter that kingdom. There is another kingdom, and that one doesn't turn out so well. We don't want people to end up there. We don't want people to be with the enemy in hell for all eternity. We want them to be ushered into the kingdom of God and to willingly bow their knee before Jesus Christ. Let us pray.